Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, and we thank you for the fact that you have given us everything that we need to have in order to understand your provision for us, as well as how it exactly is that you accomplished all this through the person and work of our Lord. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing, I think this is part 8, per Jesus' mandate in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where we have, he said, go to the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We're looking at the various doctrines that explain how God saves mankind by faith alone in Christ alone, so that we're able to respond to those who ask per the mandate in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says to be make ready to give a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So, in essence, the doctrines that underpin the doctrine of witnesses are all the doctrines that relate to how it is that God resolved the problem of the fall of man. And it has to do with how he set things up then to turn the curse into a blessing. And he has done that through the various imputations, and that underpins the whole thing, because off of the imputations you have all the other 40 things. Forgiveness comes from the fact that Jesus was imputed the sins of the world. Reconciliation comes from the fact that you receive the righteousness of God. And so all these things revolve around especially the judicial imputations. So in our study at the moment, we're studying the doctrine of imputations, because it is through imputation that God condemns everyone at birth so that he can save them when they believe in Jesus Christ at second birth. See, that's the whole point of this thing. And 1 Corinthians 15 succinctly says this in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, that was the fall, so also in Christ all are made alive. So there we have, Adam corresponds to our first birth, Christ the second birth, and Adam corresponds to condemnation, Christ corresponds to justification, and all the other things. So basically, the two components together place us in a position of irrevocable power, or strength, because it's protected by God's power. It's not our own. See, the thing that I mention this off and on, but the thing you always have to remember is, even though Adam and the woman had perfection in the garden, they were in a position of weakness, because they were only protected by their own power, which means as long as they continued to function meritoriously under the plan of God, which was simply don't eat of that tree over there, they were okay. But the moment they ate of that tree, the moment they chose against God, they were suddenly separated from God. We, on the other hand, because we're imputed the righteousness of God, which is right where we're at right now, are set up into a status quo where even if we have negative volition, we're still saved. We still have a relationship with God. It may not be very functional at that moment when we're in sin, but it's simple rebound. You know, it's the cross, the judgment of Christ on the cross deals with that failure. So it's all handled. And it gives you again, you have an irrevocable relationship with God without regard to negative volition. So now there's consequences to negative volition. We'll talk about that. But as far as your relationship with God and your identity with Christ, that's not revocable. It's irrevocable, and it's a function of God's power. So it's a much stronger position than Adam and the woman, although in the present state, in a sin-infused body in the devil's world, which are artifacts of the first fall, or of the fall, we're in that sense in a position of weakness in our first body. But our real position is in Jesus Christ. That's our real identity, and that is irrevocable. So we really, what's important is covered, is what it amounts to, because this sin-infused body simply gets shucked at the moment we die anyway. So we have noted that in God's plan there are 2 judicial imputations and 5 real imputations. And the thing we have to recognize here is that the judicial imputations are the hard ones. Because those are the ones that require God to come up with a substitute or a way to basically fake it out. If you really want to think about it. Because imputing perfect righteousness with sin, you know, that's judicial. And imputing sin, that's us, with righteousness, that's judicial. So it's those two imputations that are the heavy lifting. So once you resolve that, then the real imputations, you have a home. It's natural. That's a piece of cake. So the two judicial imputations and the five real imputations. The judicial imputations include personal sins to Christ and the cross and imputation of God's righteousness as a believer at the point of salvation. And the real imputations include human soul life and Adam's original sin to the biological form of old sin nature. At physical birth, eternal life to sin, then we get to the factors that come into play after we receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Eternal life to the human spirit, blessings in time to perfect righteousness, and blessings in eternity to the resurrection body. So those are the real imputations. Which is why in Romans 8, we have the idea, our presentation a fortiori, which we've looked at and we'll know regularly, is that since God did the heavy lifting, won't he freely give us all things? And of course the answer is yes. Because it's very light. It's small. For God to bless us after salvation is a detail. It's basically nothing. Because the heavy lifting was done in getting us into a position where we could actually receive the blessing from the outset. That had to do with Jesus on the cross and imputing righteousness to us at salvation when we believe by faith in Christ. So the heavy lifting has already been accomplished, so it's easy to do the rest of it. So let's see here. Judicial imputations occur when there is no antecedence or affinity, that's why they're hard, between what is being imputed and the target of the imputation. And the real imputations occur when there is antecedence and affinity between them. So if you notice, the real imputations are, and in fact, when you think about it, the real imputations people can understand. Those are the things that are normal. You know, if you have a great relationship with God, it's expected that you would receive blessing from God. That's what people think. But when salvation comes to salvation, you never get to the point where you're sinless in this body. So you never have a position that's acceptable to God apart from Him. And that's why it has to be a judicial imputation. Because we have sin because we have an old sin nature, and there's no fixing that. That's an artifact of our first birth. And that's not shucked until we're gone out of here. Well, we have this whole life to live in the meantime. So while we're yet sinners, God imputes righteousness to us. And that position then sets us up with the potential to take advantage of it. And of course that changes, we'll note this also as we go along here, that changes the motivation. I mean, the difference between Christianity, which is a relationship with Jesus, and a religion, which is where people try to appease God by what they do, is motivation. Because the motivation for Christianity is faith, hope, and love. And the motivation for religion is fear, worry, anxiety. Okay? You're never ever confident that you have a relationship that's sufficient because you never know. Whereas with God's system, with the truth, you know from the get-go. The Word of God tells you where you are. Of course, you have to accept that as truth. But that is the reality. God has done it all for us, and now the challenge to us individually is to live up to who we are. So it changes the whole thing all the way around. Everything is flipped. It's love and confidence and orienting to God in His perfection and recognizing He's done it all for us, as opposed to slavishly functioning, trying to do good enough to maybe be acceptable, which isn't ever going to happen because you can't. As I've noted before, it's an asymptote. And an asymptote is simply a line or a curve that never ever reaches a point. And if you draw a line on a piece of paper and you draw an asymptote to that line, the asymptote never touches it. It looks like it does, but it never does. It never gets there. So it may be, it's always 0.00001 away. And so that number can get farther and farther. As you draw the curve, it gets closer and closer and closer and closer, but it still never gets there. It never makes it all the way there. So that, you could say that is what religion attempts to do. Of course, religion doesn't even get close to that, but that's the idea. You never ever really do. Whereas God, we're there. Now live like you're there. Or learn how to live like you're there is really the mandate. You know, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. So, understanding how God saves us enables us to be secure in our position. In addition to it, it enables us to explain to others that they must do to be saved when we're asked, as Paul and Silas were in Philippi in Acts 16:30-31. So So the point here was, when we're confident in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that faith in Christ alone is salvation, that's the answer. There's no playing games. There's no asking Jesus into your heart. There's none of this stuff. It's just simply believe in Jesus Christ. There's no works involved. It's there's no concept related to that. It's believe that Jesus is who God says He is. End of story. And John 3:16 explains that perfectly. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That is basically the whole thing in a nutshell. So last time we were studying the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness to everyone who believes on the basis of our relationship with God. And we ran out of time when we were noting the passage in Romans 4 regarding Abraham as the representative model or exemplar of those who receive the imputation of God's righteousness by faith. So we'll go back and pick this up where we were in verse 17 and finish it out. So Abraham is remember, he is the father of the faithful. He's described as the model. He was the thing. What's so great about Abraham is since although he became the first racial species, the new racial species of the Jews, and of course that occurred when he was circumcised. See, he got to the point where he was unable to have a child, both he and his wife Sarah. So the two of them were unable to have a child, and at that point, then there was nothing he could continue to do to try to advance his cause. He was dead. And that is perfectly analogous to us at birth in spiritual death. Just as much, he could do just as much to have a child as we can do to resolve our problem with God in spiritual death. Nothing. Alright? Dead people can't do anything. And that's exactly where he was. And it wasn't until he really got to that point that he was willing to let go. And that's the way a lot of people are. As long as they think they can do something, they never get to the point of just believing. They always say, well, I can do this, I can do that. And so a large part of getting a saving relationship with Jesus Christ has come to the end of yourself. You realize that it doesn't matter what you do, it's never going to be good enough anyway. Well, Abraham got to the point where there's nothing he could do, and it was way past the point where anything could be done. So, what's left? Well, I guess I'm going to believe. I got nothing else to do, right? That's what he did. That's what we're talking about here. So Abraham is the father of us all. In the context, is verse 17 here is related to the faithful side of it. Is the father of many nations I have made you, and in the presence of him whom we believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being what does not exist. Precisely what happens to us when we're born again. We're regenerated. That's the essence of being born again. The human spirit is united with the soul and the body, and you're now spiritually alive. And there's nothing you can do from morality or good works to have that happen. It's impossible. You are dead spiritually from the point of your physical birth, and until you're born again, you're going to be dead. So Abraham, in this sense, in that parallel sense, in the sexual sense, as far as having children, was dead. There was no fixing it, except God could fix it, which God did do. And that was when, again, the ritual, that's where the ritual of the circumcision came into the sphere of the Jews, and for that matter, the Arabs. That's where they get it, because of Ishmael. And all the other kids that Abraham had later with Keturah. Now, the tribes that make up the Arabs, basically, are the ones on that also go back to Abraham. But there's only one really new individual, and that's the one child he had with Sarah. That's Isaac. So in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, you shall so sure descendants be. So God had made an impossible promise to him. He's a childless person. He's old. And God's saying, well, you're going to have children like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. That's kind of a conundrum. I haven't had any kids. And then he says, well, have Ishmael before you, or have, the Syrian guy, I forget his name, the general for you. You know, Abimelech, I think was his name. You know, have him before you. And God says, no, you're going to have a son with Sarah. And you're going to call him Isaac. All right? So that was the issue. And that's, of course, the new racial species from which comes the Israelites, known as the Jews today. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, in respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, strong in doctrine. See, faith equals doctrine here. It's the objective sense of it. Strong in the doctrine. What was the doctrine? You're going to have children as big as the sand of the seashore, and you're going to have as many as the stars in the sky. That's the faith. You're going to have a child who's going to be the progenitor of all this. Giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised to do, he was able to perform. Therefore, we get back to the point we're making. We started with this point, and we're concluding with this point. It was credited to him as righteousness. See, his faith was righteousness. That was imputed. And so that's where he got his, that was the position. So he was always going to have these children. Now, he lived for 50, 60 years minus them, and he had his issues in the process because of his unbelief. Well, what else is new? That's what we do. But he was still going to be the inheritor of all the promises. You see, God was never going to shirk his words to Abraham, no matter what Abraham did. God had made the promise, and it was irrevocable. So Abraham could, he was pretty bad. You could look at some of the things he did. He has a relationship with his wife's handmaid and all that, and creates big problems for the world, and we're living with them now. And all that's going down, but God still, though he is faithless, God remains faithful. Because God has got a plan. He's got it covered. So, and that's exactly, it's a perfect analogy for us, for every believer, as we transit from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by faith in Christ alone. And how we start out in death and are transformed into life by believing in Jesus. And it's simply by faith. We believe, in our case, see, he had to believe a little bit different. He had to believe in the promise. We believe in the Son because the Son is a point of reference now. So that's how we believe, or what we believe. Matthew 6:33 describes the grace pipeline that God establishes between His justice and His imputed righteousness for every believer in Jesus Christ. The word seeking first, this is in Matthew 6:33, which I'll read in a second. The word seeking God first simply means believe in Jesus Christ, and His righteousness refers to God's imputed righteousness that the believer receives as the result of believing. See, that's what's talking. It says, seek first His kingdom. Now, what does that have to do with? What does the kingdom of God involve for us right now? Believing. That's seeking His kingdom. Remember, this is the will of God that we believe. This is the work of the Father that we believe. It's all revolving around believing. It's not doing. In fact, we're going to see that doing is a detail. Because doing is a result of thinking. So if your thinking is right, the doing is an automatic. So God's interested in getting the thinking right. And if opportunity is presented to the right thinking, doing will be automatic. And so a lot of times, we're placed in situations where we can't really do. For example, if you're very old or something and you come to a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, and what can you do? Nothing. You're in a perfect position. You can't do anything. And that's perfect. That's what you need to do. Nothing. Now get your thinking right and do that with God's word, which is what we'll talk about that category of righteousness later. And then you would do if you had opportunity, but you may never. And that's not the point. The point is having the right attitude, the right thinking, the right volition, and then when opportunity is presented, you would do it. See, if you get the thinking right, the doing always follows. See, the problem we have in the world is people want to force the doing, to comply with their ideas of what's good. And they don't even care about the thinking, even though that's why you end up with the disasters. there's stuff that goes on that's incredibly crazy today. Why is that? Well, the people may have been conforming for a while, but eventually their thinking is so divergent from their conformity that they can't stay. And so they blow up. Maybe that happened today. Right? So it's typical. People do things, people stay in line because they're forced to stay in line by the world system. That's Satan's system. That's how he does it. But then eventually their contradiction to reality in their thinking is so divergent to the experience they're doing that they just blow up and they go do something really crazy. That's precisely why Satan is not going to be able to control the people at the end of the tribulation. Because he's going to have all these rules and all this conformity set up and all this tyranny set up to try to coerce the perfect kingdom to come, the millennium to come. But the people in that environment aren't going to be able to take it. And in the end, they're going to go to war with each other. Well, what else? You know, if you haven't changed the heart, you haven't changed nothing. You know, it looks good, and it may go for a while, but in the final analysis, it ain't any good because you haven't changed the right thing. The thinking has to change, and that's where God goes, straight to the thinking. And, of course, that's an enigma to the world. Because God's not so, he's concerned about the doing, yes, but if you don't get the thinking right, the doing won't stay right. You see, that's the point. So ultimately, the only legitimate motivation for any of the stuff we do is faith, hope, and love. That's the only one. Faith in, you know, relating to the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, confidence in what He's done for us, and learning to love Him because we know what He's done for us. Now, there's power. And once that change has been made, it's permanent. Because you have decided that that is the way you're going to live, no matter what the pressure. And in our life, we get the opportunity sometimes to demonstrate that that's the way we think. Sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. But the thinking is the issue. So, this Matthew 6:33 describes this. Seek you first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's basically believe in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you the moment you receive that. Do that. And all these things. Now, why do all these things happen? Because now you are compliant with the justice of God. Because you have His righteousness. See, that's it. So that's how that verse works. It's the same always as far as the way it plays. Romans 9:30 describes the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. The Gentiles, who did not strive for divine righteousness, have attained divine righteousness. That is the righteousness from the source of faith in Christ. See, this was the conundrum that the Jews had. Now, why is it that Jesus is going and talking to the Gentiles? We're the special people. They didn't like that. Because they had this idea that if people didn't fit their mold and weren't in their pedigree, they weren't legitimate or acceptable. Well, Jesus says, no, I came to save everybody. You guys have had a special opportunity to participate with me and to actually bring my biological life into view. But, you know, in the final analysis, everybody has an opportunity. And so, and they said, no, we don't have any, why don't you do that? Go away. In fact, they eventually conspired, as we've noted, to, it's in our study of Mark, that they didn't want to be around. They had their own idea. Well, fine. That's the way it went. But then what happens? The church age gets launched. And what's the church age targeted? It's targeted at positive volition, wherever it is. And there was very little positive volition in Judea, because they had already decided they didn't like it. They wanted to do it their own way, which wasn't going to get it done, but that's, He let them do that. So where did the disciples go that were productive? They went into the Roman Empire. That's where they went. They crossed over the sea, and they proceeded throughout Europe and eventually here. And it's all related. It starts with positive volition, wherever it is. Now, there was a little bit of positive volition in Israel, but not very much. Eventually, they were destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline. Verse 31 here. But Israel, striving to keep the law, did not attain righteousness. See, Israel had the law, and the law was holy, just, and good. So Paul was always making a point to say that the law was beneficial, but the law had to be used properly. And the law was not a means of acquiring righteousness. It was given to demonstrate failure. So that you would acquire righteousness the only way it could be, by faith. Because that's the only way you can get it. Because remember, we're starting out dead. Dead people can't do anything. Well, that's the problem. But because they did not strive for faith as if it were possible, but by works. So that was the problem. The law became an impediment to them. Even though it was a huge benefit to them in reality, potentially, it became an albatross. Because they misused it and attempted to use it to become righteous. And that's what religion does. We even have Christians today that have the same problem in their own way. It's different than what the Jews did, but it's really not that much different, really. They use the same kind of system that if you do this or do that, you just can't be saved. Well, yeah, right. Who said that? You. And that doesn't mean nothing. if someone believes in Jesus Christ, they're saved, irrespective of what they do. And now they may not act like they're saved, but that's not the point. That means their mind has not got around to the truth of who they are. That's all. And that, the reason for that might be maybe they've never been introduced to the truth. Except for Jesus. They didn't learn about Him. And that's okay. A lot of people are like that. And it's unfortunate that they're not able to, or aren't able to advance. Or maybe they just plain had negative volition. That's possible also. But they're still going to be in heaven. This perfect righteousness is the basis of a fortiori. If the justice of God accomplishes the greater at salvation, the imputation of perfect righteousness, and that's what I was mentioning earlier, it follows a fortiori, or with stronger reason, that He will not withhold the less, or the imputation of logistical grace support that makes it possible to develop capacity for escrow in time. So the point here is that God sets us up in a position of strength, and then He says, choose life. I set before you life and death. You're saved. You have everything you need. Choose life, which is my word and my son and his thinking, and you will be benefited by the process, or you're free to do what you wish. And so the choice is ours. Each individual makes their own choice before God, and then eventually then everything works out accordingly. In a fortiori, greater refers to a degree of effort. The object is the special blessings that glorify Christ. If God can impute His perfect righteousness to us at salvation, which it takes a greater effort than to blessing us after salvation because there's no antecedents or affinity, then He can certainly bless us when we have capacity because there is antecedents and affinity, so it takes far less effort. That's what I said earlier. Judicial imputations are much harder. They require God to come up with a way to handle the problem. Well, how did He do that? How did He make it possible for us to receive His righteousness when we're sinners? I mean, that's an oxymoron. Well, He did it on the cross. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. All right? So our sin went to Him, and then we never got handed to it. It's not credited to us. We're scot-free on this baby, and it's because God put it there, not because we did anything. And so then, as a result of the fact that Jesus took the hit for it all, He's freely able to impute to us in a state of sin, because that's what we are. Our body is, even if we're not sinning, we're sin. I mean, that's why the imputation is so important. That's why it goes back to your moment you breathe. When you come out of the womb and you breathe and you got that old sin nature tied to your Adam's original sin tied to your old sin nature that was genetically formed, you were sin. You were in a status of spiritual death in a sin-infused body, and it was the only one that could fix that was God. And He did that when you believed in Jesus Christ. And the remedy was righteousness of God by imputation. That's the remedy. And at that point, you're inoculated to sin. Now, you continue to sin, yes. But before God, where it matters, people can get all upset and do all kinds of weird things because of what they think and their weird ideas. But before God, where it matters, because that's what determines everything else, you have His righteousness. So you're good to go. Now, there's additional things that come into play, and we're going to talk about them. As an aside, really, because they're really not central to our discussion about witnessing. That for completion, we're going to complete the doctrine because we can. So, and we'll be getting into that here shortly. So the point here is that the judicial imputation takes much more work from God's perspective than the real imputation. The judicial imputation is the part that God talks about when He talks to man, to mankind, to us. Your ways are not my ways and my ways are not your ways. That's judicial. That people don't get that. The judicial imputation is what sets you up with eternal security. Because once you have the righteousness of God, you've got everything. Everything comes to that. It is a magnet. It sucks in grace from God. Now, there's other issues that come into play called doctrine, which we'll talk about that. But still, that's a magnet for grace from God. And you want to fix this country? That's it, right there. The more believers there are in this country, the greater the potential blessing from God. Because God is going to impute His blessing to positive to that disbelieving. Now, He imputes more to those who advance. We'll talk about that. You see, that's after salvation. But you've got to have a pool from which to draw from. And the greater the pool, the greater the number of people who actually follow the plan are going to be. And once people understand the plan, you'd be insane not to do it. The problem is there's too many believers that don't understand the plan. And right now in our country, we've got too many unbelievers compared to what it used to be. So that's a big problem. So what that goes back to is the principle that if you take this system and you put it in any environment, in any culture, in any place in the world, regardless of race, regardless of any of those issues, and people apply this doctrine, they will become powerful because of God's grace. It's not because they're better. It's not because of any of that. It's because of God's grace. That's why. It's imputed. Remember? That's it. So you want to know why we have blessing in this country and why we have the legacy of blessing? And why I showed you that map here. Let me flip over there and put that up there. It's a great map. I love this map. This is the God's grace view of the world. This is the GDP by nation. And you'll notice there's certain continents that don't even exist. Africa. It ain't on the map. South America's hardly on the map. United States, you could take the entire world and plug it in the United States. That tells you, that's client nation. See, that's how God views the world. Now, does that mean we're better? No. It means that there's more believers here, and there's, as a result, there's more positive believers here, and God is able to impute more grace that's undeserved to us than He is in other places. That's it. And you also notice that there's a track that the bigger places are all former client nations. Or associated with a client nation, like Canada or Australia. If you go to Western Europe, it's all there. Look how big Russia is. It's a speck. I mean, here they are. They're one of the most powerful nations on the earth. And yet, from God's perspective, they're a speck. China. 1 billion people. And you can put how many Chinas in the United States? Probably 50. And we're worried about these people? Are you kidding me? The challenge is to orient to God's grace. And we're not doing that. See, we're trying to become like them. Are you crazy? I mean, but you think about it. Look at this map and say, we want to become like them. We want to become like Kenya. Where's that? It ain't there. It's white space. The whole continent. Oh, the only country in Africa that shows up is South Africa. Why is that? Doctrine. See, they were tied with who? Europe. Positive listen to Jesus Christ. See, that map says it all. And that is a grace map. It has nothing to do with people who are good, better, or worse. It has to do with the Word of God and the imputations that we're talking about. That's it. Nothing else. I can send it to you. Anyways, where was I here? So, yeah, if God can impute His perfect righteousness to us at salvation, which takes greater effort than blessing us after salvation, because there's no antecedence or affinity in receiving purchased righteousness, then He can certainly bless us when we have capacity, because there is antecedence and affinity, so it takes far less effort. See, a real imputation is much easier than a judicial one. And the judicial one is the one that sets us up for blessing. That's the point. So the answer to why this country and other countries in Western Europe, etc., have been so greatly prospered out of line with the rest of the world. I'm not going to say it's unfair. It's unfair. God didn't say anything about it being fair. What did He say about Jacob and Esau? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now shut up. That's what He says. In the argument there about Jacob. Oh, here they are, twins. They show up at the same time. When one's positive and one's negative. God says, I'll have mercy who I have mercy. Now, you shut up about it. I'm in charge. Someone else is saying that these days. Mm-hmm. We see that from this, the judicial imputation is more difficult than a real imputation. The judicial imputation of perfect righteousness establishes the basis for logistical grace, blessing, and the potential for escrow or capacity blessings that are linked to the perception of doctrine. So we're going to see that what happens is, what causes greater grace blessings is having the perfect righteousness of God that's imputed, which you didn't earn or deserve, plus demand. Not works, not doing stuff, not being good, no, demand. And what creates demand? Capacity. Because that is when God is free to impute greater grace, we refer to that as escrow, to you, because you have capacity to receive the greater grace blessing He wants to give you. And until there's capacity, he can't give it. So it's not like you got to do. It's like you have to be. It's all about being. Who are you when you become a believer? You are in Christ. Act like it. Okay? Act like it. You are in Christ, positionally. Perfect righteousness. That sets you up to be like Christ. How do you do that? Think like he did. Doctrine. See, it takes us right back to doctrine as the core, and that's the basis for additional blessing after salvation. How much doctrine in your soul creates a capacity that creates a demand on justice? At that which point, God's going to continue to target you with blessing because of capacity. So, right, the perfect righteousness that's imputed on the basis of the judicial imputation establishes the basis for logistical grace blessing and the potential for escrow or super grace blessing, capacity blessing, that are linked with the perception of doctrine or the thinking of Christ. The imputation of perfect righteousness at salvation becomes both motivation and momentum in the Christian way of life. Possessing God's righteousness is the basis for the desire or motivation to persist in the perception of doctrine. And that becomes momentum for continuing the metabolization of doctrine. So, the perfect righteousness, when you understand the system, perfect righteousness then becomes a motivator for acquiring more information. And then as you acquire more information, that information provides you with greater motivation. And that principle is shown here in Philippians 2:13, where it says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And I like the NET translation here. The NET translation is cool. It says, For the one brings forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his pleasure is God. Alright? That's what's going on. God is creating capacity in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the more we are compliant with God regarding that, and we keep short accounts with God, the more desire you have to learn, and then the more capacity is built, and the thing is regenerative. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden, pretty soon, you have the capacity to be receiving what he would have to give you. So, in other words, doctrine creates a desire for more when you understand the system. And that whole thing is started. It's like priming a pump. I don't know if you ever primed a pump or not, but if you have, in the old days, well, even these days, if you have certain kinds of pump, you still have to do it. You have to start moving something to get something to move. That's what priming the pump does. So what you do is you have a bucket with water in it that you kept from the last time you used the pump. And you dump it down the pump. And then you start pumping the water you just dumped in. And eventually that water pulls other water in, and then you get a stream because you filled all the voids. Well, God does that with his imputed righteousness. You see, that's the priming of the pump. And without that, you can't pump. And you never will. You just sit there and pump that pump all day long, and you can burn yourself out pumping, and you can practically burn the pump out, and you won't get anything because you didn't prime it. That's people without God's righteousness trying to do good works. Busting their hind ends trying to be good. Never being good. Ever, can't, will not be good ever. Period. End of story. You're going to lake of fire. Oh, you busted your hump. That guy over there, he didn't hardly do nothing. He sat on his butt 3/4 of the time. Why? He started with a bucket of water. He finished the job in 5 minutes. And you're still over here 10 days later, you still haven't done squat. That's the difference. That's the difference between grace and works. You're never going to get there with works. That pump's got to be primed. The righteousness of God imputed where it doesn't belong is priming that pump. Because there ain't squat you can do without that pump primed. And that's, people don't get that. So anyways, when we understand the unconditional imputation of the perfect righteousness, God's perfect righteousness at salvation, we have the correct motivation of faith, hope, and love, instead of the incorrect motivation of fear, worry, and anxiety that religion produces. See, religion never gets there, because first of all, God isn't honoring any of this. Dead works? I mean, every one of these is sin. Are you going to please God with sin? Good luck with that. Fear is a sin, worry is a sin, anxiety is a sin. They're all sins. You're just empty. You just came up empty. And you're staying on empty because you're running on the wrong motivation. And you're never going to get full. How about that? So the only motivation that works, even if you are doing all this good stuff, is faith, hope, and love. So you better get at it. You see, that's the point. So religion, that's why I say that religion digs a hole. It goes, it tries to do good, but it gets farther away from the truth. And that's what the Jews did. See, because they rejected faith, they rejected righteousness, which was Jesus. They were left with what? Their own works. Minus the righteousness they needed. And so they never, ever, ever got there. Impossible. You see, that's the problem. It's impossible. So the correct motivation results in maturity capacity adjustments to the justice of God. So what's happening here is as your thinking begins to align with the perfect righteousness of God that you've been imputed, because remember, when he gave it to you, you don't know nothing. He just gave it to you. So you have the imputed righteousness of God, but you have no thinking about it. You are just as bad as you were the moment before you received it. But you're still, now you're saved though, because you do have the pump primed. And you can do it. You can participate with God to accomplish the effort if you choose to. So there's potential. But you may never go there because you don't ever get it. Or you reject it, one or the other. So, the correct motivation results in mature capacity adjustments to the justice of God and maximum doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness because you are understanding God's system and you know how to use it and you choose to use it. See, there's where the doing eventually, that is the doing. Now, you know how to use it, and you're ready to use it, and you may never get the chance to use it because the environment may not be appropriate. There's a time, I mean, God is the one that provides the venue for that, if there is one. So, in some cases, that may not happen. So, the point is, all this focus on what works, works is how you think. Works is having the right attitude. Works is being in fellowship with God. That's works. Now, you may or may not get the opportunity to actually deploy works into the environment. You may or may not. It's dependent. But it doesn't change the fact. This is why God is not limited by environment. Because there's no need for that. God can put you in a vacuum and have you work as much as needed to be worked to give you maximum escrow. There's nobody around you at all. I mean, you're on the moon by yourself and everybody else is 240,000 miles away. And you can grow to spiritual maturity there and become blessed by God beyond your imagination. Alright? That's how isolated you can be in this system and have it work. It doesn't need anybody except God's Word and you with positive volition. That's it. And of course God is around because he's omniscient. So he's got that covered. So the point is, you don't need to have production towards other people. Now, generally, that opportunity is presented. But don't count on it. Or it may be rejected. Who was the greatest believer who ever lived? Jesus. Did anybody that he hung out with, except for maybe half a dozen people, two dozen, have anything to do with him? No. Well, hello, welcome to the party. Everybody rejected him pretty much. Just about. I mean, there were 144 people, right? Was that the number? No, 144 in the upper room or whatever it was. 100 some people in the upper room that, you know, 10 days after he went home to be with God. That's it. Of all the people in Judea, all the people that were around, that's how many people were there to begin the whole show. Nobody. And yet he's the greatest. Welcome to the club is the point. Don't expect it is the side of that. Don't expect to have necessarily good, huge, monster results. You ain't going to have it. Where are we? The devil's world. Never forget it. So this is when God advanced the believer from basic logistical grace blessing to greater grace blessing to the glory of God. Now remember, God is glorified by positive and negative volition. Even the wrath of man will praise me. But this is how he's glorified by positive volition. So this is how God would prefer to be glorified. He's going to get glorified regardless because he gave the opportunity and you said, no, he's glorified. And he didn't shirk back. And there was nothing that he didn't do to make it possible for everyone to have a relationship with him and to maximize out on his blessing. But and he set it all up for them to have it all. But if they said no, he let them say no. Because freedom is more important. Freedom is critical. Freedom is the essence of the angelic conflict. Because there's a bigger battle going on here than one individual person. There's a whole frame of things going on outside of us. We're a detail. We're a means to the end, not an end in itself. Our life is a testimony before God and the angels regarding God's integrity. And we testify for the defense or for the prosecution is a question of us. But we still testify. So there's a bigger thing going on outside of people. People are not the end of this whole thing. So James 4, 6a here, he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4, 7-10. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is very parallel to what's in 1 Peter, which we'll note in a minute. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves, and we're going to correct this in a minute, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this is the process whereby we acquire the capacity from God's word to advance and to then have greater grace, escrow, or blessing. 1 Peter 5:5 is a parallel to this. You younger, therefore, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at a proper time, by casting your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So here we are with the two passages in two different books that describe the same situation. In both James 4:10, which we noted just a minute ago, and 1 Peter 5:6, the word humble, and I've done a study on this before, and I mentioned it periodically. I haven't done a study lately in detail as I did once, is in the passive voice. That means that the believer receives the action of the verb. So a better translation is allow yourself to be humble. So our volition, we submit ourselves. We allow ourselves to be humbled under God's word. That's what's going on here. We choose. We say yes. In other words, we comply, even though we may not want to. And that is what is enabling God to work in us. God will not violate our volition. And we oppose his desire, then he'll say, okay, fine. I gave you a shot. And he'll keep coming back and convicting us, because he never leaves us. But he will allow us to say no. So the better translation, allow yourself to be humbled rather than humble yourself, because God's word is working in believers to bring them to humility. We saw that earlier in Philippians 2. It is God working in us both to will and to work. So what we bring to the party is simply the primed pump, which is the righteousness of God that he imputed to us, plus positive volition. That's it. We got nothing else to bring. Because right after the pump is primed, we're still not doing the right thing. We still don't even know what to do. We have to learn. And that's where the humility comes in. This is why the post-salvation mandate to believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so he will be glorified by our application of his word to our experiences in life. So this is one of the mandates that we have. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and for the day of eternity. Amen. So that's the end of the imputation of perfect righteousness. The next imputation is the real imputation of eternal life to the regenerated human spirit. So this is the last of the five imputations that are associated with up to the point of salvation. The last two, there's a total of seven imputations. The last two relate to the post-salvation. So this is involved. This is where we get to be alive instead of dead, which is what we were. Remember, dying, you will die in the garden. This is where the regeneration of the spirit occurs. So that's at the point of salvation, the two of the 40 things are the perfect righteousness of God and eternal life that's given to our regenerated human spirit. So we have spiritual life and eternal life, and they're tied together. So we'll talk about that next. The next imputation is the real imputation. So what has happened now, because you have the righteousness of God, the next was a judicial imputation that sets you up. You now have potential for real imputations, a ton of them, because now you are a son. Now all those 40 things come into play because you have the positional reality of being in Christ. What did you need for that? You needed his righteousness, because without his righteousness, you're outside. Adam and the woman were good to go until they sinned, right? So they had this righteousness in the garden. But the moment they lost it, out the door, baby. And of course, the whole earth came under curse as a result of that, which is why we have the the curses related to the genders, etc., that was back as a result of the fall. So 1 John 5:11-12. In fact, this is the deposition that God has given to us eternal life. In fact, this life is resident in His Son. So everything from now on in our relationship with God is related to the words, quote, in His Son or in Christ. Those phrases are all over the New Testament epistles. And that all has to do with our identity. Because now we're a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. All the other issues of life, the things that are related to first birth, gender, national entity, racial entity, all that stuff, social economic entity, all that gone. History gone. It still comes into play in the devil's world, but before God, not in play. You're now in Christ, and that's everything. Because once you're in Christ, you have everything. You have the Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life, or eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So, if you want to live, you have to have the Son. How do you get the Son? Believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. John 3:16, 36, 6:42, John 20:31, all point out that eternal life is the result of believing in Jesus Christ. John 20:31. That these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So eternal life is associated with your identity with Him. And so, again, is everything else associated with God. What Jesus did, we already saw that. That was the first judicial invitation. That's what set it up for God to make it even possible. See, if he didn't succeed on the cross, if he didn't succeed in getting to the cross perfect, if he didn't succeed in being crucified and remaining perfect, and if he wasn't resurrected 3 days and three nights later, as was indicated by the empty tomb, then all this is nothing. It's all a big lie. But since he was, then everything is a result of that. So everything we have is in Christ. Or in the Son, depending on how you want to look at it. Remember, the real imputation requires the imputation, and the target or home of the imputation has to be compatible. So there is antecedents and affinity. Eternal life is imputed at salvation. The target is the human spirit that God, the Holy Spirit, manufactures at the point of salvation. The theological term for this is regeneration, and it is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in creating a home for the imputation of eternal life. So this puts you back, in a sense, to the place where Adam and the woman were before the fall. Only, now you got an old sin nature to drag along. All right, so that's a problem. But but basically it gives you the life you need to have to be with God forever. Which means when you get rid of that old sin nature, when you die, you can then get a new body that doesn't have the old sin nature, and you can be with God forever. So that's what sets you up for that life. And that's why an unbeliever never has that happen. So they have to be separate from God, and the place that God has put people, individuals who will choose to be separate from Him, is a lake of fire. See, the lake of fire was designed for the devil and his angels, not for people. But it's been enlarged because of negative volition of people. Because people have chosen for Satan rather than for Jesus. That's it. That's the only reason to go there. The human spirit is the permanent home for eternal life. No one can remove eternal life from the human spirit once it is imputed, per Romans 11:29. Again, gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In the same way, this human soul is the permanent residence of human life, so the human spirit is a permanent residence for eternal life. At physical birth, human life is imputed to the soul. At regeneration, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. So that's why you're born again, and that's why now you have what we refer to as trichotomous instead of dichotomous. See, Adam and the woman were trichotomous from the get-go until they fell, then they became dichotomous. We start out dichotomous, and when we're born again, try. That the spirit is what is regenerated at the point we believe in Jesus Christ. This imputation at salvation, plus the imputation of escrow blessings at maturity, prepares the way for God to be glorified when He imputes eternal rewards and blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. So you have to have eternal life to receive the blessings God wants to give you later. Because you're going to have them forever. See, and that's what happens at the judgment seat. The three imputations and two judicial imputations real imputation, two judicial imputations that we have studied at this point, explain how God sets us up with a spiritual death and condemnation in human life at physical birth that enables God to impute eternal salvation and irrevocable position in union with Christ when we express faith alone in Christ alone by believing that Jesus is Son of God in a single moment of time. So those are the, and this is how God turns a curse into a blessing. The curse of the fall of Adam is turned into a blessing in Christ. These first five imputations are the relevant to the doctrine of witnessing, but for the sake of completeness, we will continue our study that to include the post-salvation imputations that explain God's blessing to believers after salvation. It's important to understand because it explains how the motivation has to be in order to be receiving the fullness of blessing from God. So we'll pick up with that next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility before you as we function in your plan for our lives. Recognizing it is you that does everything, and we simply come along and provide positive volition to you and your word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our life that try to push us away from this and to cause us to doubt it and to hold fast to this, because this is the freedom that Christ has set us in, and help us to hold fast to the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. We thank you now for this, now in Jesus' name, amen.